In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, the king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ramoth-Gilead, and the Assyrians wounded Joram. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which Assyrians had given him at Ramoth when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Chapter 9. And Elisha, the prophet, called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, "Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thy hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead." And he went. "And when thou comest hither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nishai, and go in and make him arise from among the brethren and carry him to the inner chamber and take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus saith the Lord, I've anointed thee king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and tarry not." And the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and he went and he came, behold, the captains of the host sitting. And he said, "I have an errand to thee, O captain." Jehu said unto which of all of us? And he said, "To thee, O captain." And he rose, and he went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head. And he said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I've anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of all my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and will cut off from Ahab in the pieces against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebath, and like the house of Bashan, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. And Jehu came forth to the servants of the Lord, and one said unto him, "Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee?" And he said unto them, "Ye know the man and his communication." And he said, "Is it false? Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel.'" And they hastened and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nishai, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If it be your minds, let them none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel." Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Hazael, the king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower of Jezreel. And he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send to meet him, and let him say, is it peace? So there went out one on horseback to meet him, and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Then he came out a second on horseback, and came to them, and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready, and Joram king, king of Israel, and Ahaziah king of Judah went out, each in his chariots, and they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he says, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned in his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. Jehu drew a bow in the full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out in his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. And said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite, for remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid his burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. I will requite thee in this place, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him, and he said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Liam, and he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. And his servants carried him into a chariot to Jerusalem, and buried him in the sepulchre with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard it, and she painted her face and tried her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered into the gate and said, has Zimri peace, who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was spilled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is the king's daughter. And they went out to bury her, but they found no more than the skull and her feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by the servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as the dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the record of Scripture. Often Scripture records for us things that are evil and bad, and things that are ungodly, as well as the good and the grace of God and the provisions Thou hast made toward and for Thy people. We see the whole of the matter with reference to Judah and Israel and the people who have turned from the Lord, and the punishment that was due unto them, and the punishment that was meted out to them. And we recognize that's no different than we will see unfolded in the New Testament, though the punishments remain many times to the very end. Thou art not mocked, the Bible tells us very clearly. God is not mocked, and what a man sows, that will he reap. And we have a vivid description of those things presented to us. And it's not only certainly fascinating and interesting as we read them, as it's recorded, but they have for us many lessons, spiritual lessons, that we as part of the people of God must learn readily as we see Thy providential hand unfolded and the purposes that Thou hast ordained being fulfilled. Again, we're thankful to come, and we're thankful to hear the Word of God and to read it, and we pray for understanding, enlightenment, and instruction, that we might be built up in the faith and edified, grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We commit ourselves to Thee. We're thankful for the day, the beautiful day Thou hast given us to worship and to come together. And we're thankful this evening for the days that remain. As we say, as the Lord wills, so we'll come and so we'll go. Give provision and provide for those who are in most need this day, both physically and spiritually, of Thy people who need the word of encouragement. Bless us as we hear the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I mentioned, you really need a scorecard. When there were a lot of names and characters here, and I think it's best to give us a little overview and see the main characters and how they're related. Now, we've dealt with Judah and some of the kings of Judah, the division of Israel between Judah and the northern kingdom, and the apostasy and the kings and Elijah and Elisha. Now we're dealing with Elisha, as he will send one of his prophets, or one of the children of the prophets. This is probably just an expression that's used of the school of the prophets. It's probably one of his assistants, or one of his servants, one of the students there that studied under Elisha and was serving the Lord in the northern kingdom to proclaim the word of the Lord. Though in this ninth chapter we have a reference to Elijah, because what God had instructed Elijah to do earlier, that we had looked at, in anointing Jehu as king of Israel, Elijah was not able to perform it, but handed that off, that ministry, down to Elisha. But Elisha, as we see in the ninth chapter, did not do it of himself, but he gave authority and command. Now, why that was, the scripture is silent, maybe because of of age or other whatever he was about to do, and certainly by the Lord he could do it, and he did do it, and that's required so that the unnamed servant, the unnamed assistant, the unnamed prophet or second prophet, once removed, whatever you want to call him, exercises the authority of Elisha at the command of God, which was first given. And what we see in chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, I didn't read you chapter 10 because it gets lengthy, is in fulfillment of the word of the Lord that first came to Elijah regarding both Ahab and Jezebel and their sin. The sin against the Lord and their introducing of Baal into Israel. And as you read, or as I read rather in your hearing, specifically in verse 7 and verse 8, a judgment that was pronounced upon Ahab and his family and those who would issue from his blood, and also particularly Jezebel, is because of the vengeance that the Lord and the judgment on the prophets. Remember earlier on we read how Jezebel, who took the lead in seeking to destroy and kill the prophets in Israel. So time is passing. Time is passing. And time has passed. We're dealing with over 14 years of past and more when the word of the Lord comes. But God's word is true and it's fulfilled. Now, we're dealing not with Judah, we're not dealing alone with Israel, we're dealing with Judah, Israel, and Syria. We're dealing with different names, Ahaziah, whose mother is Athaliah, who is the daughter of Ahab, who's 22 years old and assumes the line, of course, they're of the line of David, who assumes the position as king in the south, Judah. And we're dealing with Joram in the north, who succeeds his father as son of Ahab. And we're dealing with Syria, Hazael, the king of Syria. Then I mentioned Elisha and the word of Elijah that came much earlier. Now, just like before, when the southern kingdom under Jehoshaphat made league with the northern kingdom of Israel to go against Syria, that we read previously without the Lord's sanction and without the Lord's blessing, but the Lord prevented Jehoshaphat from prevented him in that league, and we understand the close connection between Israel and Judah. And it's interesting in this chapter, particularly again in chapter 9, of how the appointment of Jehu as an instrument. Now, he is an instrument of the Lord, but he's not a servant of the Lord. There's a difference. He's an instrument of the Lord. The Lord uses him, but his heart and his life is not acceptable to the Lord. He was not a man of faith, and he did. And remember, he's going to be king of Israel, and there's not one whoever succeeds to the throne of Israel, either by birth or by conspiracy or by overthrow, and certainly that's what we're going to see here, intrigue and overthrow with Jehu. There's not one in Scripture that is pronounced as believing or good or godly. So he does what all the previous kings have done. Save, he is used to punish Abraham and Ahab and Jezebel, and takes care of at the Lord's direction, and the Lord he hears the Lord at least that, and he's obedient. Some have speculated from other things that they read that Jehu is part and party of a party of zealots that hated Ahab and Jezebel and their wicked reign because of the bringing in of Baal worship. Because remember, these many nations had different gods. So bringing in Baal worship was learning from another nation. And this was counter to their culture and counter to their being. So though he is not noted for his piety or his faith, it seems if he was at least zealous to get rid of the worship of Baal, and he did. He did. So he's commended for that, but he's not commended necessarily for his piety. So we begin to see these things unfolded before us. And we see also that this is part and parcel of what has been promised to happen to Ahab, like it happened to Jeroboam and Baasha before him over in 1 Kings chapter 14. We read of some of these. 1 Kings 14. Ten. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off Jeroboam, him that pisses against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung, till it all be done. And then in this same 1 Kings 16:3, the same word of judgment and pronouncement is against Baasha. Verse 1, 2, 3. Behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make him thy house like the house of Jeroboam. Now that's exactly what we're reading about Ahab, or we read about Ahab here in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, and I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, and like the house of Baasha, etc. So the Lord is returning and promising to do what he did to previous kings because of their apostasy and because of their unbelief, and certainly Jeroboam because of the division of Israel. So it's important to see the background of what's taking place. Now, Ahaziah, go back to Judah for a minute, is the sixth king of Judah. And his uncle is the king of Israel. That's where the relationship is. Joram is the tenth king of Israel, and Ahaziah is the sixth king of Judah, and they're related through marriage, because he marries the daughter or the granddaughter of Ahab. So there's a link. And so he ends up, that is the king of Judah, ends up making league and going against the Assyrians at Ramoth Gilead, just as I mentioned before his grandfather did, Jehoshaphat, and had and made league with Ahab. So the two, he's on the southern kingdom, and the kings of Israel are in the same false alliance that previously had taken place. But the end of the of Jehoshaphat is much different than the end of Ahaziah, because the Ahaziah and both Ahaziah and Joram, the king of Israel, and his the king of Judah rather, and the king of Israel, his uncle, both come to a bad end. They die, and they die as a result of this league against the Assyrian king. Now, I mentioned that 14 years, it was 14 years earlier that league, his grandfather, joined with Ahab in a similar undertaking against Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Syria. Now, that's really confusing if you think of all those names, and some of them similar. Now, why did he go against Syria in the... Well, Hazael, the king of Syria, was in constant battle against Assyria. Same areas of land that we're talking about, and we have troubles today. Assyria fought against Hazael and really had the upper hand. And again, secular history, we have some records from secular history that Hazael had suffered and was a weakened state. So that could have been the reason why Joram set out against him. Well, in the meantime, the rest of the story certainly goes. Joram seemed at least to be successful in taking Ramoth Gilead at the beginning, but of course he was wounded. 2 Kings 9:14. I read this in your hearing, and he was successful. And he left Jehu. Now, Jehu, we read about here, is called a captain. He's like the commander-in-chief. He's the top general. And he leaves him in charge of Ramoth Gilead. And he returns, that is, the king of Judah, Joram, returns to Jezreel, which was the summer palace of some of the kings of Israel, to lick his wounds and to be recovered. He was hurt. And so that's what we have. Well, in the meantime, and this is an interesting word that Elisha, in verse 3 of chapter 9, gives to his servant or his assistant in sending him to these generals, these captains, these generals. They're apparently in a place eating and resting and making plans, I guess, in the battle. And the servant goes and notice what he says. And, of course, he responds. We recognize he responds in verse 9. He flees. He says, go in and address the captain, and they recognize the position of Jehu and what you're going to do. You're going to do in private. Now, this servant or this assistant, this children of the prophet or a son of the prophets or ever he's identified, must have had some identifying marks or clothing. Remember Elijah and his mantle, and then the continuation of the mantle that Elisha received from Elijah. So whether all the prophets had some type of garb that was identified that they were prophets, or some type of badge or mantle that they recognized he had a message, and the message was at least important, and they had to give heed to it. But he tells him, go open, anoint him privately as king over, and then get out of there as fast as you can. Don't wait around. Who knows what they're going to do to you. And he does. He says, I'm getting out of here as fast as I can. And he gets out. Well, you can read it as he appoints him and he gives him a command, or he gives him a mission. He gives him authority and direction of being used as an instrument to judge Ahab and Ahab's family and Jezebel and bring revenge. Remember, as we were going through the book of Revelation, the saints in glory cry out, how long, oh how long, Lord, are you going to wait till you avenge the blood of the thy people that were slain for the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ? And that's in the New Testament. And then we read that portion of scripture that it's one of my, you know, classic portions that I refer to, that Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica to encourage them as they await the return of the Lord, and commends them for the persecution and the trials that they have endured, but don't worry about it, because the Lord is going to come and bring a reward against the evil in their day. I think it's a fascinating portion of scripture that just unites both Old and New Testament. It reminds us of the sovereignty of God and the perfect justice of God, particularly against all these namby-pamby, that's a theological word, Christians, you know, who want to have butter melting out of their mouth, and who only believe in peace and love and all that, unbiblically. And yet, here their Christians are comforted, because of the right, you know, that second epistle, chapter 1, verse 5, is a manifest token of the righteous judgments of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing. It's a right thing. It's a right thing for God to do, because he is God and he's perfect and knows all and he can do anything he wants and he's sovereign. The justice will be performed. Seems a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. So there's not much difference than the bears that are called out of the mountain who mock the prophet that we've read and judge them outwardly and historically right in there, because there's going to be a day of judgment. And God is, in spite of what people don't like me to say that, God is glorified in salvation and in judgment. And judgment just as much as salvation. And we are thankful that we fall on the side of salvation and not judgment by his grace. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's why we don't have a picture of Christ and all the films they make, they present, you know, terrible pictures of Christ as almost an effeminate character. And we know that's not the truth, because he is God himself. And so we see his character. He's certainly full of love and compassion and grace toward his own. And he heals the sick, and he provides for the lame, etc., etc., etc. But he is God, and who is like unto God, strong in might and vengeance and holiness. So that's really what we're saying. What we're saying. So Joram was partly successful, but he leaves Ramoth-Gilead in the hands of Jehu, and he goes to Jezreel to recover. And Jehu, who is not in the line, the physical line of the previous kings, but he's a great general, a great man of war, battle, is appointed by the Lord, and he recognizes that. This is what's noteworthy and interesting. Here, we're dealing with Israel that's apostate. We're dealing with kings, and Jehu's no exception, that are generally ungodly and are not counted in the household of faith. But when a prophet comes who they don't really adhere to, or they didn't follow Elijah's message, there was no repentance, they didn't follow Elisha's message from God, but God had manifested his authority so in them that there had to be some respect and acknowledgement that they were men of God. But though they recognized them as men of God with authority, they didn't heed his message. It just shows you the depravity of the heart and the stubbornness of man and the ignorance and the blindness of the heart. When he knows the truth, he unless he's given light, he won't follow the truth. And so he is anointed, and we read about that in that ninth chapter. And he poured oil. Oil was a sign of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and the kings of Israel, even going back to Saul and the United Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom of Judah, were all appointed and anointed with oil. They do that even today with some kings, anyhow, or queens. And arose, and he went into the house and poured the oil on his head, verse 6, and he said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now notice, we're dealing with the northern kingdom, the apostate kingdom. But within that apostate kingdom, there were still, God had his prophets, and he had the sons of the prophets, and he had those who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, though the worship, they were prevented to going to the temple, and the temple was the place to worship. It was the place of the Passover. The only place you could observe the Passover was in Jerusalem. It was commanded to go down at least once a year there, at least for the males, and to worship, and they were cut off from the priests and the sacrifices. And yet, it's interesting, and I think it's noteworthy too, that God still speaks of himself as Jehovah God of Israel. The United Kingdom, you speaking to the north, but speaking to them as the true Israel of God, and showing how they needed to follow him. And then I read verse 7 through 9 that we understand as a judgment and the dog show, and then especially to Jezebel, which we read about in the last portion of this chapter, the dog show, eat Jezebel and the portion of Jezreel. Now, I don't know if you noted, I think you probably did, as this is unfolded, the place that all this, or the area that this all takes place, where the king of Judah, or the king rather of Israel, is killed and he left out in the field, is in the area of Naboth's vineyard. So all these things come to play. Now, what do we take from verses 15 and following? That's why immediately the kings, or the captains, or the generals, or the leaders of the army, immediately follow Jehu. They're ready. They're ready to turn on the king of Israel. So that's why many speculate, and from secular history, there was like a political party that was opposed to Ahab and Jezebel because of the foreign influences they brought, though they weren't necessarily thought of as believers. So they wanted to get rid of them, and they were willing to follow Jehu, and at least must have recognized in some way the anointment of him by God. So he's going down to see Joram, to, that is Jehu, to finish his mission. And he rides furiously with his chariots, and the king of Israel, obviously their palace was, or their fortress was near the wall of the city, saw these, the watchmen saw them coming, and the king, Joram, says, send out, who are these people coming? Did they win another battle? Have they captured more land? Have they have done greater damage to the Syrians? And they send out the first messenger. It's like the picture of the Noah sending out the dove, you know, the first one, the second one. Well, here he sends out a messenger. He said, well, is it peace? No. Is it good news? What's the report? Jehu says, come on, get behind me. We're on a mission. Immediately, he joins the crowd, and he sends out another one. And the same thing takes place. Is it peace? Is it peace? And he becomes part of the judgment against God. And finally, the watchman says, you're still coming. All right, he gets off his sick bed. He says, get my chariot ready. And not only does Joram, the king of Israel, go, but the, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, who went down to see Joram in his sick bed, they both go out to meet him. They think it's going to be good news, you say. The king, the pass when Joram, verse 22, saw Jehu, and he said the same thing. It's an expression. Is it peace? And look what the answer comes about. Oh, it's not peace. How are we going to have any peace so long as the whoredoms? It's a pretty strong word in scripture. They were, Israel and the kings of Israel turned Israel spiritually into prostitutes full of adultery. It's not a very nice picture. It's a vivid picture of the spiritual condition and apostasy. How long? There's not going to be peace. There's not going to be any prosperity. There's not going to be any blessing as long as that old woman Jezebel has her influence over Israel. Well, you can see what happens. Joram says, I've got the message, I'm getting out of here. And he turns to get out of here, and Jehu by the hand of the Lord, takes an arrow, and he goes right through his heart, through his body, and he falls from his chariot, and he dies right there. Well, the king of Judah might have thought of his grandfather at this time, or his great-grandfather, or he might have thought of the word of the Lord as he was instructed. It's time to get, well, I shouldn't have been here. But he turns and he wants to flee to Megiddo, find some security and safety in that fortress. And he turns in his chariot. But you see in verse 27, they flee after him. And they kill him. And so both the king of Israel and the king of Judah are slain. The difference being they leave the king of Israel to die in the field and don't take care of him at all. But the king of Judah, in verse 28, his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in a sepulcher with the fathers in the city of David. Though he wasn't, when he made a false alliance, and though his judgment has fallen him, he's still in the line of David. And he's still, provided for in the city of David. Then we'll see a quick change when his old mother takes control of the kingdom. Athaliah takes care, as the Lord takes care of her later. And then they go into Jerusalem, or they go into Jezreel. And again, I think this is interesting and noteworthy. You can see the old queen. What does she do? She's got a present her face. She painted her face. She fixed her hair. She's still the queen. And I think the scripture indicates she knew what was about to happen. This was all happening around her. But she's got to make that, you know, last, the painted woman. And she leans out of the window. Why is there a peace? And then Jehu says, are you for me or are you against me, guys? And they recognize where it should be. And though they were certainly, they were eunuchs, they were certain servants of the queen, they didn't think highly of her, and they pushed her out of the window. And the prophecy spoken years before is fulfilled. We made reference to this earlier in several passages in 1 Kings. The prophecy of Elijah, the word of the Lord to Elijah against Ahab is fulfilled, and against Jezebel fulfilled, and she's trampled on, and there's nothing left of her except her head and her hands and the palms of her feet. And she receives the just reward of the wicked. And then we go into chapter 10 and see the continuation of the story. And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Now when you read sons here, he didn't have that many wives, and it didn't mean necessarily that they're sons. They can be sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons, because they're always noted sometimes in Scripture in that. So all his relatives that were by blood related to him, and Ahab's had 70 relation, close relations, sons and grandsons, etc. Samaria. And Jehu wrote a letter and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, now as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also in armor. Look even out of the best, meetest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid. They knew what was going down, as we would say. They knew what was going down. And they said, behold, two kings stood not before him, and now then shall we stand. And he that was over his house, and he that was over the city, the elders also, and the bringers of the children sent to Jehu, saying, we are thy servants. They figured they were afraid because as he took care of Ahab, and he took care of Jezebel, and he was following the word of the Lord, if they had spared these children of Ahab and set them as rulers over Israel, that they would receive the same fate. So they immediately traded sides, saying, we are thy servants, and will do that which thou hast bid us, and we will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thy eyes. And he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, if ye be mine, and ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me in Jezreel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with great men of the city, which brought us them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets, and sent to them in Jezreel. This is bloody stuff. This is, you can't see any film on TV that's more dramatic than that which is takes place. But it's part of the record of Scripture. It's the Word of God, and it certainly exhibits the intent and purpose of God in bringing judgment upon the sinners and the children of sinners who continued in their father's sin and did not turn to the way of the Lord. It's an accurate and a forceful record of what takes place. And we'll probably stop here. Just a general view of what takes place, because you have to go through these verses and get the right person and the right kingdom and the right place and how they're related to each other. I hope we've at least done that this evening. Let's pray.